I want to just invite us to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We as a congregation have been going through John for a number of months now, and we are up to chapter 12 in this Gospel, and it's been a joy to follow that Jesus who we were just singing to. The Jesus that we were just singing about, we have traced his life and traced his ministry through this Gospel, and there is a thread that runs through the Gospel of John. It's a thread that if you're careful, we can just pull it all the way through. And it's a time thread. It's a thread of time, this idea of time. John's gospel starts out by saying, in the beginning. Right? In the beginning. There's a time stamp there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, I'm sorry, that's Genesis. I'm looking down, I'm like, that's not here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, amen? And who was the Word? Jesus. Jesus is the Word, right? Jesus is that Word of God. In the beginning, Jesus is, and Jesus was. And so if Jesus was in the beginning, guess what? Jesus was before the beginning, amen? So Jesus, outside of time, then stepped into time. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus began to minister in public, when he was about 30 years old, from time to time, we hear him talk about time. We hear him talk about an hour. We hear him mention this. He talks about the hour, his hour. In John chapter 2, when Jesus is at a wedding and they've run out of wine, his mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And he says, woman, why? What do we have to do with each other? And he says, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. In John 7, when he's talking to his brothers, he says to them, my time is not here yet, but your time is always here. Go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast yet because my time has not yet been fulfilled. Later in the chapter, it says that the Jews were seeking to seize him, but no man did lay his hand on him because Jesus' time had not yet come. And that is repeated in John chapter 8. Jesus was speaking in the temple, but no one seized him because his time hadn't come. And so behind everything that we've seen Jesus say and everything that we've seen Jesus do in all of his ministry, in all the healings, in all the teachings, in all the miraculousness, guess what? There was a timeline underneath all this. Jesus was very aware of the time. And Jesus was moving, and if you want to think of it like Swiss watch precision, he was moving toward a certain time. He was moving toward an hour, a time. And he had that in his mind. And he had that in his focus the whole time. And so however mysterious or chaotic it must have seemed around Jesus, and I'm sure that it did, if we were following him and walking with him and doing all of these things with him, I'm sure that around Jesus, let me tell you, it probably seemed pretty chaotic, pretty mysterious, pretty awesome, pretty fabulous. But guess what? Jesus never lost track of the time. And Jesus was always, 100% of the time, always in control. Jesus' ministry was not chaotic to him. He was marching toward an hour, moving toward it with precision. That's the first blank there on your outline. The hour is approaching. And as we go through this Gospel of John, we're getting nearer and nearer to the hour. Up till now in John's Gospel, Jesus has largely steered clear of drawing a crowd to himself. Now, crowds followed him, but he kind of steered clear of drawing a crowd to himself. He healed the invalid at the pool, you remember, and then he slipped away. He healed the official's son from a distance. The people who saw him make water into wine was a kind of a small number of people. He let the blind man go wash his eyes off and then come back healed. The blind man that he healed in John chapter 9 didn't even see him. And then he approached him later. He caught up with him later. And so his most public miracles, even the feeding of thousands, took place up in the wilderness, out in desolate places. And then he would withdraw. Now, when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, we said that that was very near Jerusalem. It was just 2 miles away, and there were plenty of Jews there from Jerusalem. And those Jews, a lot of them were there, and some of them believed, and some of them ran to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. But then Jesus withdrew. He withdrew to the wilderness, it says. He was always withdrawing. He was always slipping away, trying to keep this quiet. And we see in other Gospels, when he would heal people, he would say, "Don't tell anybody." Can you imagine that if Jesus heals you? You have some ailment like blindness or something else, and Jesus says, "Now don't say anything to anyone." Yeah. But he was always saying these kinds of things because his hour had not yet come. But this morning, we get a very, very different scene. I love this scene in the Gospels. It's very familiar. It's in all four Gospels. We're going to be pulling from all of them. I'm going to stay in John, but you know, we'll get little bits of information from the other four Gospels. But in John chapter 12, remember Pastor Tyree led us in last week, and he was at a dinner party, a private dinner party at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary had anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair, worshipped him, all of these things, kind of a small gathering. But here, we're getting near the hour. It's not the hour yet, but we're getting real near the hour. And then we have the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so look at John chapter 12, and starting in verse 12, and this is what we see. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the time. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. And for this reason also, the crowd went and met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" It's an amazing scene. Here comes Jesus, and the title of today's message is, you know, "In Rides Jesus," or "Ride On King Jesus." Somebody put that on the slide, you know, and Joyce showed me that song. I don't know if you remember it. "Ride On King Jesus." But here comes the king. Here he comes, and there's no slipping away. There's no trying to hide anything. Here he comes, and they hear about his coming, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and this is the scene. This is the scene that we get. Anyone who knew where Jesus was, by the way, according to the end of John chapter 11, anybody who knew where Jesus was supposed to tell the Pharisees so that they could grab him. Anybody who sees him, you just let us know and we're going to come seize him. That was kind of the directive they gave after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this scene is definitely not what they had in mind. This is exactly what they didn't want. Look, the whole world is going after Jesus. That's exactly what they were afraid of. Exactly what they didn't want. But here he is on display, marching into Jerusalem. No more people having to stand around Jerusalem and whisper and wonder, "Who is he? What do you think about it? Is he even going to come to the feast at all?" No one's really sure. And they were whispering, and we see that through these chapters of John. We've heard that kind of conversation going on. No more of that. No more of that. Here he comes. And you know, some people said he was a prophet. Some people said he was a good man. Some people said he was demon-possessed. But Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in. And some people, I'm no doubt, are saying and have said, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. He is the king. And so when they hear him coming, they gather to meet him, to usher him in. A crowd gathers yet again, and you can hear the word of mouth kind of going through different places, and people are going, and you've been part of crowds. We know what that's like. Something happens way over there, and we're in a crowd of 1,000 people. You start to get the idea that something's going on that way, and as the news filters through the crowd gets up, and they go out to meet Jesus. They go out to meet him. They go out to usher him in. He's coming. He's coming. And this is his triumphal entry. This is the entry day where he comes into the city, and it starts what we call the Passion Week, leading up to the cross. Leading up to the cross that we've sung about this morning, the cross where our sin gets defeated. The cross where Jesus makes atonement for sins. Where God puts his son and crushes his son to death so that people could be forgiven. He's going there. And he makes his entry into the city. If you want a big idea this morning, I don't really have one in your outline for you, but if you want to write this down, Jesus is the king who saves. Jesus is the king, but Jesus is the king who saves. He's the king who saves. And this message, Jesus is the king who saves, is all over the place in this scene. And most people got the message. Most people got the message. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, what do the crowds and the disciples and the religious leaders see? Now, what does it mean to all these people to watch Jesus riding in? And so let's think about that this morning. If you're a Jew during that time and you're in Jerusalem and you see these things happen, what is going on here? When they see this, what are they seeing? What are the things that they see? First of all, they see Jesus rides in as king. That's your next blank. Jesus rides in as king. First of all, he rides. He doesn't walk. To my knowledge, this is the only time we see Jesus on an animal of any kind, not walking around or traveling. He goes in a boat sometimes, but this, to my knowledge, is the only time. But he rides in. He rides in. He rides into the city. He gets a young donkey, and he sits on this young donkey, and that's extremely significant. All these things are significant, but that is very significant. This young donkey, by the way, if you guys and I were going to get together and we were going to paint an ancient picture of a king riding into a city, he would be riding on a horse, probably. I mean, maybe you got some different ideas, but typically that's how I would think of it. He's on a white steed. Here he comes. Or a black one, I don't know. But a horse. But let's see what this means. He's on a donkey. What's the significance of Jesus riding on the donkey? If we're going to look at that, we should start, and we can start, and we will start, all the way back in Genesis, actually. In Genesis chapter 49, we find Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, blessing his sons, blessing the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And the father of the 12 tribes, he's standing there, he's getting ready to pass on, but he's blessing his sons, and he says lots of interesting things to all of them, but to his fourth son, Judah, this is what he says, among other things. Judah, he says, as for you, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor will the ruler's staff from between your feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Sounds like there's going to be a king in Judah's line. Amen? The scepter is not going to depart from your line, Judah, all the way back in Genesis, all the way back at the beginning of our Bibles. Guess what line Jesus is from? Judah. Judah. Jesus is from Judah's line. And he says, there's a king coming in your line. There's a scepter that's not going to depart. Peoples are going to obey you. And then listen to what Jacob says. He says, Judah, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And he washes his garments in grapes and his robes in the blood of grapes. Jesus came from Judah's line. And there's a sermon's worth of stuff in that whole blessing that I'm not going to, you know, preach right now. We studied Genesis in another year. We did that. But he says things about him conveying this kingship, conveying this kingship of somebody in Judah's line, and we know that it's King Jesus. And then he mentions a donkey's colt. Judah is going to tie a donkey's colt to a choice vine. Now, that's interesting. If you have an animal that eats plants, and donkeys eat plants, are you going to take a plant, especially a choice plant, a good plant, maybe a rare plant, are you going to take a plant and tie up your animal that eats plants? Not usually. The only person that would do that is somebody that had so many choice vines that it didn't make any difference. Somebody who owned such abundance that it makes no difference. Tie the donkey up to with a choice vine. That's totally fine by me. I've got enough. Somebody who actually has so much wine and so much grapes from wine that they actually wash their clothes in wine. That's the kind of person that would do this. And that's the prophecy about Judah's line. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy and about an abundant king, a king with all abundance. It's a prophecy about Jesus all the way back in Genesis. We see there's this donkey connected with this king. About 900 years after that, in 1 Kings chapter 1, when David, king of Israel, who, by the way, what line was David from? Judah. See that? Judah's line. David has a son named Solomon, and he anoints his son king. He instructs the priest, and he instructs Nathan the prophet and others to take Solomon and to set him on David's mule. What's a mule? A mule is a half donkey, half horse. But he says, take my son Solomon. When you anoint him king, I want you to set him on my mule and take him. And so they lead Solomon on the mule. And when they do that, into the city of Gihon. And when do they do that? They blow the trumpet. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. And the people were playing flutes. And they were rejoicing with, they were glad with great gladness. So that the earth shook at their sound. Solomon, riding into a city on a donkey of the line of Judah. Interesting. A king in the line of Judah riding on a mule. This scene was part of Jewish history. If you were a Jew during that time, and if you knew your scriptures, guess what? You would know these things. You would have this in your understanding of how things were going. 450 years after Solomon rode that mule, God spoke to his people through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We know this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and he's endowed with salvation. Lowly and mounted on a donkey. Even on the colt, the foal of a pack animal. And so when everyone saw Jesus riding on a donkey some 550 years after that, knowing the prophecy, waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled, what else could they conclude when here comes Jesus riding in on a donkey? Here he comes. And the swell of excitement grows, and people start to gather, and they start to move toward him, and they've done this throughout his ministry, but they start cutting branches down, and they start moving out into the streets and waving palm branches. They start shouting, just like they had been shouting when Solomon had come into the city. What else could they conclude except Jesus is the king? Jesus is the king of Israel. And this is essentially what they're shouting in verse 13. They're taking the palm branches. They're waving them. The other gospels tell us that others in the crowd were taking their cloaks off, taking their garments off, and they were laying them down in the street so that Jesus on his mount could just pass over their clothes, could walk over their clothes. Where did that come from? There was a king named Jehu in the Old Testament, and when he was anointed king, you know what they did? They took off their garments and they put them down on the stairs so that he could walk up the stairs. And so scholars tell us about the laying down of garments. This was a very important article for them, something that they owned. It was something that protected them from the weather. It was something that was valuable to them. And essentially, if I'm laying my garment down in front of the king on a road, I am saying my protection, my best possession or one of my most important possessions, my status is on the ground under your feet. Come, king, walk over it. I'm taking it off. I'm laying it down before you. This is the procession of Palm Sunday. There's no question. They were hailing Jesus in broad daylight. I love that. The Pharisees, you know, anybody that sees him better grab him. In broad daylight, here he comes down the street, and the whole town is erupting. The whole town is exulting. The whole town is I imagine. I don't know how much, so we don't know. That's extra biblical, okay? But a lot of people, huge crowd, crying out to him, crying out to Jesus. Jesus is king. Jesus is the king who saves. And so he comes in riding as the king. Next, we've got to see that Jesus rides in peace, banishing fear. That's the next blanks on your sheet. Jesus rides in peace, banishing fear. John tells us that much in verses 14 and 15. He makes sure that we know that Jesus is riding in to fulfill the prophet Zechariah's words. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus' rule is the end of fear. Praise the Lord. I'm going to say that one more time because some of us struggle with fear. Jesus' rule is the end of fear. It's the end. When Jesus reigns, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, guess what? Jesus' rule is lethal to self-rule. Amen? Jesus is lethal to self-rule. Jesus, perfect love, casts out fear. We do get afraid. When we get afraid, we can submit it to him. We can submit it to him, submit to his lordship, throw ourselves upon his mercy. But Jesus' rule is cause for rejoicing, and it brings an end to fear. And the next words of Zechariah's prophecy are this, and this is verse 10. He says, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he, this king, will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus' rule coming in is going to cut off war. It's a reign of peace. That's what Zechariah's prophecy pictured. This king coming in and bringing in peace. He rides in to bring peace that banishes fear. Fear not, John says. Rejoice, Zechariah said. Your king comes to you. He's going to cut off the implements of war, and he's going to reign to the ends of the earth. Jesus' reign brings peace. Now, it's totally understandable that his disciples in this crowd thought that Jesus was going to throw off the Romans, okay? So you can get in their headspace, and the Romans were the occupying force, and they were over Jerusalem, and they were over the Jews, and so, king's coming, praise the Lord, we're going to get rid of the Romans finally. Here comes God's kingdom. He's going to set up his kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth. And you can hear his disciples. We hear these words later in Jesus' ministry. Lord, at this time, are you going to set up your kingdom? Is this the time? Is this the time when you're going to set up your rule? Jesus was coming to bring peace, but it wasn't peace with the Romans. Jesus was coming to bring peace with God. Jesus was coming in peace, and his peace that he was going to bring was peace with Almighty God. Peace through salvation from our sins. He was headed to the cross. He was headed to the cross to shed his blood to make peace with God. Jesus came to preach peace, the good news of peace to those who were far away and peace to those who are near. Colossians 1 says that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And he says, and although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind, in evil in deeds, but now he has reconciled you in the body of flesh through his death in order to present you holy and blameless, beyond reproach, peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something this morning, friends, and there's a bunch of you in here that I don't know today. I don't know where y'all are from. I don't know what your situation is like. But there is only one way to have peace with God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't work for peace. We can't be good enough for peace. We can't go to church enough for peace. We can't get psychologists to help us get peace. We can't go to the schools of this world and the philosophies of this world to get peace. We can't find it in our horoscopes. We're never going to find it in personal human relationships. None of that is going to bring us peace. There is only one thing that brings peace, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for our sins. If that's not where you're at this morning, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean, God put his son on that cross. Why is the cross a good thing? Why is it wonderful to sing about the cross and Jesus' death on the cross? Why is that good? It's good because he did the only thing that could be done to save sinful men. He took the penalty for my sin. He took the penalty for your sin. He took the payment, the death that we deserve. And God crushed Jesus so that he could look on us and give us his righteousness. And the scriptures tell us that all who believe trust in him. Not just his work on the cross, but trust in him, his person. Trust Jesus. Trust in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And everybody who trusts in him will be saved. Period. The end. And that is without exception. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not called upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord. Do it right now. If he's showing you sin in your life right now that you need to repent of and confess to him, repent means turn away. If he's showing you things in your heart right now, and maybe you're online, if he's showing you those things, confess those things to him. Cry out to him. Agree with him that your sin is sin, and then cast it on him. And call upon his name for salvation. Call upon his name to save you. I pray that you will do that before the minute ends, because we don't know if we have another minute. Jesus Christ came to make peace. He rode into Jerusalem that day as a king coming to bring peace. We need Jesus to rule in our hearts. Amen? We must have his reign in our hearts. We must get off the throne of our life and put him on the throne of our life and submit to him. Jesus came and died to make peace with God. And because of that, Jesus is exalted. Philippians 2 tells us, Philippians 2, 8 and 11, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bow the knee. One day we will all bow the knee to Christ, amen? Willingly or unwillingly, do it now. Bow the knee. Bow to him. Surrender to him now. Cry out to him. And so Jesus rides in. He rides in as king. He rides in peace. Peace that banishes fear. Next blank's on your sheet. Jesus rides in to save and to cleanse and to heal. Jesus rides in to save, he rides in to cleanse, and he rides in to heal. The crowd is crying out for Jesus to save them. They're saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Yahweh, save! O Yahweh, succeed! O Lord, do save us! We beseech you! We beseech you! Do send prosperity! And they got those words straight out of Psalm 118. They got those words straight out of the Old Testament. The stone, it says, which the builders rejected has become the chief of the cornerstone. This is from God. This is from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. That's Hosanna. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords on the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. These people are crying out for salvation. Hosanna! O Lord, save us! O Lord, save us! They wanted salvation. They cried for salvation. Save us, and probably a lot of them, save us from these oppressors. Save us from these circumstances that we're in. Save us. They were quoting scripture. But the salvation that Jesus was coming was from sin, that he was coming to deliver. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Amen? Aren't you glad of that? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came to seek and to save us from sin. And related to this, Jesus also came to cleanse. He came to scrub out. He came to purify. And we don't get that from John's account of this, but Jesus marches into Jerusalem and all of this goes on, and the cloaks are on the ground and the palm branches are being waved. And then he goes into the temple in Matthew chapter 21, and I have the reference there on your sheet, so you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 21, he goes into the temple. He goes right to the temple. He goes in there and he enters the temple, and he went into his father's house, God's house, the place where God was worshipped. And you know what he found? Guess what he found? He found corruption. Jesus went into the temple and he found corruption. He found money changers. He found people trying to capitalize on the worship of God, trying to twist the worship of God to suit their own ends. That's what he found in his father's house. And what did he do? He flipped the tables. He flipped the tables. He drove them out. He drove them out of his father's house. Corrupted worship is what he found. And so he came to cleanse. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he said, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. He purified the place of worship. He absolutely, by the way, still does that today. Amen? Where do we worship the Lord truly? Right here. if we're not worshiping right here, right, then we can come in here and do all the other things, but we're still not worshiping, amen? We can fake it. And I wonder, and as I've read this text and you've heard this preached as many times as I have, but you got to wonder how many people are cutting branches and throwing their cloaks down that didn't have any idea what was going on. Big old crowd. Wow, this is really exciting. I'll cut that. I know that verse. I'm going to say Hosanna too. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that Psalm 118, I think? Man, this is awesome. That's a king. Let me throw it on. All kinds of things going on. And we have to know that there were plenty of people in that crowd that were not doing this out of sincerity. There are plenty who were. I really believe that. I believe that there are plenty of people who were. It says, it's interesting, even the disciples, they caught on after. Man, we did all that, and that was fulfilled. Shoot, that's a neat thing that the Holy Spirit does in them later, okay? But I think that people knew, the people closest to him and other people were moved by the Spirit, and they were doing it in sincerity. But there were plenty of people who were doing it insincerely, I'm sure. Insincere worship. Just going through the motions, just following the crowd. It's a good crowd. Looks like a good crowd. They're doing a good thing. I'll just join them. And that hits, doesn't it? God help us. Amen? God help our hearts to be united with Christ in true worship. Not just carrying the obligatory Christian things and singing the obligatory Christian songs and saying the obligatory Christian verses and got a little cross around my neck and a nice t-shirt and these kind of things. No, we need sincere, heartfelt. That's what God deserves, amen? He deserves no less, and he knows better. Jesus goes into the temple and he clears the temple of corruption. We don't know how many people outside were corrupted and going through the motions, but we see that Jesus came to purify. He came to purify the place of worship. It also says that after this, he went in and he healed. He healed all kinds of things, Matthew goes on, all kinds of things, all kinds of people, Matthew goes on to say. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And by the way, no one could do this except God Almighty, amen? Nobody could do this except Almighty God. Almighty God goes into God's temple, and Almighty God cleanses the temple. Almighty God, guess what? Heals the sick. This is the Lord. This is God. Guess what? Jesus is God. Amen? This gospel says it over and over and over. We've seen that. That's one of the things that John screams at us is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so Jesus rides in, and this is the next blank center sheet, Jesus rides in to be worshipped as God. He rides in as king. He rides in as peace, in peace that banishes fear. He rides in to save and to cleanse and to heal. But he rides in to be worshipped. He rides in to be worshipped as God. Luke's gospel kind of fills that little part in for us. The crowd is shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell these people to shut up, please." But Jesus, what did he answer? He said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones are going to cry out." Let me ask us a question. Who do the stones cry for? God. Who does creation cry out for? God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night they display knowledge. There's no words, but let me tell you, the creation is proclaiming God to us. The creation does this to God Almighty. And Jesus says, guess what? If these people be quiet, that's fine. The creation's going to take care of it. These stones themselves are going to cry out if they be silent. Creation cries out to God, to Yahweh. Psalm 98 says, "Let the sea roar. As well as its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. The creation cries out to its creator." In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus cleanses the temple and he heals the people, even the children in the temple are shouting, "Hosanna!" Can you see these little kids? "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, they become indignant and they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And guess what Jesus' response was? He said, "Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise for yourself." He quotes an Old Testament psalm, and that psalm is talking about God. Jesus says, these kids are fulfilling Psalm 8. which says, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. Yahweh, you have established strength. These kids are giving glory to Yahweh. Jesus is accepting that worship. Is John's gospel the only gospel that says Jesus is God? No. There are some people who say that. Well, all the other three gospels, the synoptics, they don't really claim Jesus as God. John kind of made that up later. False. Absolutely false. Jesus is God in all four gospels. Amen? And he is receiving worship. The worship that is due to God. Praising God. They are praising Jesus. And so in rides Jesus. He rides in to be worshiped. He rides in as king. He rides in peace that banishes fear. He rides in to save. He cleanses. He heals. He rides in to be worshiped as God. And guess what? Jesus rides in as promised. That's your last blank there. Or listen in the next blank. Jesus rides in as he was promised to ride in. How did Jesus know what to ride? I mean, now he's God, okay? I just got done saying he's God. I got it. But how did he know? Scripture. Right? Scripture. He knew Zechariah. He knew what God the Holy Spirit had inspired Zechariah to write. Behold, your king comes on the foal of a donkey. He knew what animal to grab. How do they know what to shout? Scripture. The scriptures. The Holy Spirit moved them. They knew what to shout when they saw him. How do they know what they were looking at? How do they know that he was king? It's the scriptures. It was all here for them. All of this Old Testament. It's all there for them. The scriptures point to Jesus Christ. The scriptures point to this very moment in history. All the way back in Genesis, God was pointing to Palm Sunday. God told them. God showed them. He pointed to the fact that Jesus was coming as king, coming in peace, coming to save, coming to cleanse and heal, coming to be worshiped. Hear this, please. We must know the scriptures. That's to us. We must know the scriptures. I've been so burdened by this lately. I've been so burdened by this because I fear that there are lots of Christians, they're saved people, I'm not saying they're not saved, who don't really know very much about this. Who don't know the Bible. God help us. And this is a loving rebuke, a loving exhortation. How's that? It's not even a rebuke. I don't know who I'm rebuking. But I pray that we've got to know this book. We don't just want to know the answers and not know where the answers come from. We need to know this book. God help us to know the scriptures. Please, Christian, know the scriptures. Please, Christian, study the Word of God. If you need help with that, if you're concerned about that, you don't know how to begin, we would love to help you. We would love to help you and point you to resources and all kinds of things. We can point you to other people. We've got a discipleship book that's challenging us to read and know the Bible. But we've got to know this book. Otherwise, we're going to get rolled. That's a whole separate sermon. But if we don't know this Word, we'll fall for all kinds of stuff. I've heard even just very recently someone coming to talk to me about things that salvation is a process, not a moment. Sounds real good. Salvation is a moment. Salvation is brought from darkness to light, amen? People teaching about baptism, people teaching about eternity and all kinds of things. And if we don't know this book, we're going to get rolled. We need to know the book, amen? We need to know the book. That's a whole thing. Sorry, I just did all that. Okay. More than that. And listen, we've got to have our minds open to understand the scriptures. If you're not a Christian, guess what? You're not going to understand. Right? These things are spiritually appraised. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian, then all of a sudden you get it. And I'm certainly not saying that I'm standing up here as a know-it-all, because I do not know it all. Okay? That's not it. But we have to have the Holy Spirit open our minds to the scriptures. We have to have the Holy Spirit tell us the truth and teach us the truth. The Holy Spirit comes inside us and helps us to know God through his word. That's how we get to know God. It's not even just about having arguments. It's not even about just knowing the art. It's about knowing the Creator. We get to know him in his word. He speaks to us. People say, well, I want to hear God talk. I want to hear God give me direction. I want to hear. Right here it is. Right here it is. This is how God speaks to us. Amen. And so we've got to know, and we've got to have the Holy Spirit inside us, opening our eyes and opening our minds to the Scriptures. Let us study our Bibles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing, the Pharisees knew the Bible. Just got to say that. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament better than probably any of us sitting in this room do. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Their eyes were blind. God had not opened their eyes and their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so they had all the Scriptures and they have all this scene going on and they can't put it together. Why? Because they didn't know. They didn't know him. They didn't know him. John 5:39 says, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness about me. Jesus says this Bible, this word is about me. It's all about Jesus. And so, we need the Scriptures. We need the Spirit inside us. We need to know God in the Word. God help us. God help us. Jesus wrote in as promised. I love this, that God put all this together and gave us these truths all the way up through history. Here's where we'll end. Last blank on your sheet. I think it's the last blank. Jesus is going to write in again as promised. I mean, so the thing is, if God starts talking about Jesus riding in on a donkey all the way back in Genesis, and then he has Solomon do this, and they do this thing with Jehu and all of these other things, if he just goes out of his way by the power of the Holy Spirit to orchestrate history in order to point to Palm Sunday, then guess what? When Jesus says he's coming back again, you better believe he's coming back again. He's coming back. He rode in to Jerusalem. He's going to ride in again. As promised, Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty, and he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Goes on to say, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the strong men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. And you might say, Pastor, you kind of just like ran right past the good stopping place. The part where we say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we say, Amen, and we close the book and we pronounce the benediction. But here's the thing. There's no donkey in this scene. This is not a king who is coming in peace. It says, with righteousness he judges and he makes war. He rode in the first time in peace. When he comes back on that horse, it's not for peace. The offer of peace still stands. The offer of peace with God still stands. This very moment, Mother's Day 2026. If you're not at peace with God, you can be. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust this King. Trust this King. He came to bring peace. Peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Praise the name of the Lord. I've already pronounced the gospel a couple of times, and I've already said, but I'm saying it again, receive Christ. Cry out to him for the forgiveness of your sins, because the offer is now. Today is the day of salvation. But he is coming again, and when he comes again, he's coming to rule. He's coming to judge and to make war. He's coming, by the way, to set up a kingdom. And by the way, he is going to rule the whole earth, just like Zechariah says. He is going to reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth. He will have an earthly kingdom. Amen? And then after that, those who are with him and those who are his are going to be in heaven with him for all eternity. Praise the Lord. There will be peace for his people forever. Praise the Lord. And the offer of peace still stands at this moment. Will you pray with me? Lord, I have these questions here at the end of our sheet. And I feel like I've kind of asked enough and said enough. And so, Lord, I just ask you, in your grace and in your mercy, that you'll visit each heart here this morning and everybody listening online, and that you will convict by your Spirit those who need you, those who aren't saved. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of sin, help them to confess their sins to you, to cry out to you, to trust in you for their salvation. Lord, make peace with them today, I pray. Have mercy on their souls. Help them to cry out to you. Lord, for those of us who are Christians, who know you, who are saved, and we're struggling, we're battling with sin, Lord, help us to see your cross again. Help us to see the victory, the sure victory that you did really make an end to all our sin. And we're at peace with you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to walk in that peace, to walk in obedience, Lord. To walk as if we are, because we are the new creations that you've made us. Help us not to ever again make peace with sin, because we're at peace with you. And Lord, as we look and we wait and we watch, Lord, for your coming, help us to do so with hearts that are in line with you, students of your word, growing in our grace, the grace that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, growing in our salvation, maturing. Put everything in us, Lord, to death that needs to be put to death. Help us, Lord, to confess and repent. We thank you, Lord, that we have the sure hope of heaven. We thank you that one day you're coming. And Lord, your bride, your church, will be with you. And we will be with you in peace forever and ever and ever. We trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name.